Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for the sunshine, for your presence in our lives. You never leave us and you never forsake us. You are indeed an ever-present help in trouble. Sometimes we can help each other, but you're the ever-present help. So today as we come to you, we come with the knowledge that you have the answers that we don't. That you know what's broken even when we don't. So we pray as we consider the word today that you would speak to us. You would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, and that in so doing, your word would come alive, and we would be changed, transformed into the image of Christ, our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ruth, the Old Testament historical story of basically two women. There's other characters in the story, and one of them comes into play today in a bigger way. But two women who find themselves destitute and desperately in need. And I'll skip telling you where in history this lies. I hope everybody recalls what I've said going up to this point. But chapter one of Ruth sets the stage for the grace of God to come to the rescue. Does anybody know that you need the grace of God to come to the rescue? Two widows, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, and they find themselves empty and destitute in Moab, a country foreign to Naomi. And Naomi hears that in her hometown of Bethlehem, where they'd left because of famine, she hears that there's bread, there's food again in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which is what the name Bethlehem means. And so Ruth, though it is a great sacrifice to her to do so, insists on going with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. And she's forsaking everything in order to do so. But she says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. They are, as I've said many times, a mess. Me too. I'm a mess. They're a mess. They're poor and they're powerless. They're lost and they're lonely. And there's so much good about that. There's so much good. You can't even see how wonderful it is to be able to say, I'm poor and I'm powerless and I'm broken. How freeing that is. It frees my soul when I can admit that I'm a mess and that I don't have it all together. Oh. Because it opens the door for grace. Okay, I could preach a little today. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus speaks in Revelation to the Laodicean church. Somebody made reference of one of the churches yesterday in the conversation. I don't remember who that was or what the conversation was. But Laodicea, Jesus says, you say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and have need of nothing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. That's Revelation chapter 3. Admit your brokenness. That's what Jesus is saying to the Laodicean church and to me and to you. Admit you're broken because we're all broken. We're all a mess and only the lucky ones admit it. Okay. I have a quote today from Garth Cartwright, and I have a quote today from Zach Speed. And I sent Zach a text yesterday. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I said, "Hey, Zach, you're in the quote page of tomorrow's bulletin, so you best be here." Garth is too, my two resident theologians, because you guys joined the ranks of C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer and a whole lot of other great by being included in the quotes section of the message. So Garth says, "Let God turn your mess into a message, your test into a testimony." But we've got to be willing to admit that we're a mess before that can become a message. And this is a lifelong process. Once this trial has passed, another will come. And you will find opportunity once again to say, "I'm a mess. I need grace. Help me, Papa." I never understood the Beatitudes. You guys know the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are all those broken people. I'm like, what's that all about? You're blessed because you're in a place where you can get some help. That's why it's blessed to say, "I'm poor in spirit." Put you in a place where your blessings can be poured out, where your wreck can be fixed. So in this context, Ruth and Naomi come to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Naomi is the evangelist, and Ruth is her convert. And they're both a mess. The evangelist is a mess too, right? So here's Zach's quote: "Evangelism is just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One beggar showing another beggar. Come with me. It's not in my notes, but in somewhere in the Old Testament, in the Kings, one of First or Second Kings, the story of four leprous guys who, it's famine. Again, there's a lot of famine in the Bible. These four leprous guys, an army flees, leaving their camp behind, and these four lepers come upon this camp, and there's chucked full of food, all kinds of provisions, and they're eating away, enjoying it. And along comes one and says, "We do not well, for this is a day of rejoicing, and we keep it to ourselves." That's evangelism. That's what it means for one beggar to show another beggar where to find bread. So that brings us to chapter 2. We ventured into it briefly last week, and here we go again. So we're on Ruth chapter 2. I will read for us verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, you're welcome to pick up the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to page 145 in that Bible. Or if you would like to just listen, that's very fine with me too. But I have to pause and blow my nose. And Ryan is so kind to edit that out of the message before it goes on the website, because I blow my nose a lot. All right, stop, Greg. Just stop while you're ahead. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Ruth chapter 2, and we will focus today on verses 4 and 5, okay? Ruth 2, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the grain, the leftover grain, anyone has left behind, anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turns out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. So she went out into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. I'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Actually, I was going to read through verse 9, but that's okay. We weren't going to get there anyway. So I pointed out, chapter 1 ended on a promising note. It says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, arriving in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. So it's a promise of a bright future. There's food, okay, an opportunity. Just how bright the promise is remains to be seen, but it's harvest time. So a good time to show up. Chapter 2 begins with the introduction of Boaz without giving away any real significant clues about his role in the story, although he will have a very significant role in the story, but it's an intriguing introduction. We find out that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, and that he's a man of standing, the scripture says, which means he's in a position to do something about their situation. He has the means, he has the influence to do something about that situation. So that's all we know about Boaz at that point. Verse 3 says, as it turns out, just so happens, of course, I'm certain the Lord was guiding this. Ruth ends up gleaning in a field belonging to Boaz, and it appears that she has no clue who Boaz is or what his role is or anything. She's just in a field gathering, and it just turns out that Boaz is the owner of that field. So briefly touching again on the nature of gleaning, because this is something that it's wonderful to realize that the law of Moses provided means for people who were destitute to have something. Other people, hey, help the people around you, look out for them. And one of the things that the law of Moses provided for was leaving of gleanings in the field. To glean just means to gather. So, and then the gleanings are the stuff that gathers, and gleaners are the people who gather. So Ruth is gleaning, gathering the things that are left behind from the harvesters, and the law specifically says, well, I'll read it for you, Leviticus 23. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. Don't be stingy when you harvest. Leave some for people who don't have anything. And I think that there's more here in view in the way that the law treats this. We're not waiting for somebody to have to beg. We're addressing the problem before they're brought to the position of having to beg. So that's what's going on here. Ruth is gleaning, gathering the left behinds in the field belonging to Boaz. And now Boaz shows up, and we meet him for the first time. We've heard his name before, but we meet him for the first time. Now, if you've not been here, I'll briefly tell you. Boaz stands in this story as a type of Christ. He typifies Christ. Stacy, you talked about liking to pick out the sort of what's the symbols that we find in the scriptures. Boaz stands as a symbol for Christ. What he does for Ruth and for Naomi is what Christ does for us. Okay, we'll come back to that more in detail as we go along, but he's the symbol of Christ in the story. He's like Moses and David and many other parts of the Old Testament. They typify Christ. They stand as a symbol for Christ. So if you're familiar with Chronicles of Narnia, Boaz is in the book of Ruth what Aslan is in the Chronicles of Narnia, except that Chronicles of Narnia is fictional and this is a true historical story. So, remember that as we progress and talk about Boaz. He stands for Christ. He represents Christ. And I don't want to force analogies beyond their limitations. That's a dangerous thing, and we shouldn't do that. But I do think it is fair to say, as we meet Boaz, the same thing I would say about Jesus. He's a good master. Right? He's a good master. I wrote it down like this. Imagine a workplace. This is my workplace, by the way. Okay? But imagine a workplace where you're greeted by everyone with a hearty word of blessing. And the owner of the company shows up and he starts blessing everybody. Imagine a home or a country or a church where the person in charge was secure enough to raise everyone else up rather than feel compelled to remind everyone who's the boss. That's the kind of master Jesus is. I remember my message from Palm Sunday. The servant king, who is stunningly secure in who he is. Do you know Jesus Christ knows who he is and he's not afraid to say so? He's secure. And this is what happens in John chapter 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I know who I am. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothes and wrapped a towel around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet. That's a secure man. What did I say back then? I don't want to go back there. Humble service that exalts his subjects rather than puts them down. Born out of stunning security in who he is in relationship with the Father. That's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is reflected in this type of Christ, Boaz, who's a good master. He's a good boss. Jesus knew who he was. David. He didn't have anything to prove. Fill in the blank. Except his love for us. So in turn, as Boaz shows up and blesses his employers, or his employees, his servants, and they're delighted to holler back at him and bestow blessings back on their master. Yahweh bless you, they call back. That is, may God, the Lord, Yahweh. This is what the word means. May he adore you. May he speak highly of you. May God adore you and speak highly of you. That's what they say to Boaz. And you know what? God does that to you and to me too. He blesses us. That's what it means to say God blesses us. He adores us. He speaks highly of us. The amazing thing is that the Father Almighty speaks highly of his own. This is true of Christ, and it's also true of you and me. God is for me. He's not against me. He is my biggest fan, for real. For real. Nobody wants me to succeed more than my master, and he's working to make me a success in his eyes. But I must always bear this in mind. His favorable words, his blessings toward me, his favorable words and his blessings toward you are not predicated on our self-provided goodness, but on the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, I posted this meme on Facebook this week. While others are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. Who, me? Saved? That's crazy. And I feel the weight of that. Every day, I marvel that I'm saved. I marvel that God speaks highly of me. And at the self-same moment that I Rick talked about kneeling at the cross, self-same moment that I humble myself at the cross of Jesus Christ, a sinner, at the self-same moment, I hear my Father say over my redeemed head, listen, at the self-same moment, I hear my Father say over my redeemed head, this is my beloved Son, lowercase s, in whom I am well pleased. That's crazy. That's crazy. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn. Probably a lot of you have never heard it. Doesn't get sung much. And can it be that I should gain an entrance in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused such pain? For me who him to death pursued? I'm supposed to believe that? Yep. He died for the one who pursued him to death. And that's crazy. An astounding yes to the question, can it be that I should gain? Yes, I have gained. So this wretched sinner at the foot of the cross is simultaneously joined to Christ and is thus the glad beneficiary of all the love and the blessings that the Father is bestowing upon the Son. If I am in Christ, I receive the same blessing over my head that the Father blesses Christ with. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Oh, okay. So, for just a minute, you with me so far? Everybody understand that? Anybody want to pause and say, I got a question at this point? I don't usually stop in the middle, but I want to make sure everybody understood what just went on there. Okay. That said, I want to take a moment and consider the words that are spoken here, because we haven't really done that except to say that bless means speak highly of. What's being said in Boaz's blessings, the Lord be with you, and what's being said in the servant's blessing back on him, the Lord bless you. Okay? And you have to see this through the eyes of Boaz as a type of Christ. Okay. Our enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. Do you enjoy the presence of the Lord in your life? Is that something you experience at least at times? I told somebody recently there are moments in time I just feel like saying, God, please, I can't breathe. Your presence is so real and heavy. I feel like I can't even breathe right now. Your enjoyment of the presence of God is mediated through Christ Jesus the Son. There is no experience of the delights of the Father's house without the mediation of the Son. Jesus is the meeting place. He is, if you will, He is the Holy of Holies. He's where God and man meet. And our inclusion in Jesus through faith is that which connects us with the experience of God's presence and the love of the Father. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So God with us, the Lord be with you, is what he says. God with us, Emmanuel, is Christ. He is the presence of God. He is the Lord with us. So it's fitting that and wonderful that this type of Christ, Boaz, should speak this blessing on his servants. Yahweh be with you. It's the meaning of Jesus' work and what he was and did and does. And then the words to the workers of the workers to Boaz, and how wonderful is this? Yahweh bless you. Yahweh speak well of you. Okay? So I spoke a moment ago about blessings bestowed on us by the Father. But they are blessings on us, again, by our connectedness and our inclusion in Christ. The Father says of me, this is my beloved Son, small s, because, and that he is, I'm well pleased in him because I am in. This is why Father can say this over me, because I am in Christ. I am in connection with and included in the beloved Son. Paul talks about us being accepted in the beloved. I want you to know that you are accepted. If your faith is in Christ, there is acceptance, full acceptance, before God. This is the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. This is your acceptance in the beloved. I'm accepted, but only in the beloved. Jesus Christ is the cardinal recipient, meaning the first recipient of the blessings of the Father. I am a secondary recipient, but I am a recipient nonetheless. I'm blessed because I'm in Jesus, but this is the point I'm trying to make. For Jesus Christ himself, the heavens are roaring the praise of his glory on his own account. It's because he deserves it. He merits the Father's acclamation. I receive the Father's acclamation in spite of myself. Right? It's what grace is. That's what grace is. You receive something you didn't deserve. Jesus deserves it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So ceaselessly and eternally, Father says of his Son, this is my beloved Son, capital S, in whom I am well pleased. Because Jesus is in his self, in his own merit, it is his right. He's worthy of praise. So the Father blesses the Son, and in the Son, God is with us, Emmanuel. So, in closing, this is the benediction, the blessing that goes back and forth between Boaz and his servants. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. So I just want you to see how vast and wonderful is this person represented, that is represented here, the one who merits the Father saying, Jesus is just all right. Rick's shaking his head. I can't believe my pastor just went there. Oh, hallelujah. Did I put that one on your song list? Jesus is just all right. Verse 5, Boaz asked the foreman of the servant, whose young woman is that? You see where I'm going? This man of great standing takes notice of who? Ruth, a foreigner, lower than one of his servant girls. Who is she? Another great old song, I'd like to get to know her, yes I would. God takes notice and he has compassion on people who are desperate. In Ezekiel, he speaks of Israel in this way. He says, I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. The Lord takes notice of and has pity on the poor and the powerless, the lost and the lonely. And spiritually speaking, that's every last one of us. There's another old hymn that says, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. What can God do? If he loves me, if he befriends me. Listen, y'all, vagabond, ragamuffin, misfits. Not only is there for you a place at the Father's table, but when any prodigal comes home and we come home over and over again, Papa's chomping at the bits to throw a party. And to rescue us from all the messes of our own making. And that is so much better than being respectable.